You're really struck by what a loving leader Nehemiah is. He just loves the Jewish people. He loves the remnant that has returned. And he won't lay any burdens on them. But the threat that has come in chapter 5 is a serious one. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." If Satan can't get the church from the outside in, he will try the strategy of destroying the church from the inside out. And sadly, when we look at church history, it would seem that that tactic from the outside, from the inside out, has been more successful in pulling down the witness of the church. It's a tactic that he loves to employ. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see just three points together. Firstly, a complaint. Secondly, a court case. And thirdly, a charitable example. So firstly, a complaint. The complaint comes to Nehemiah's attention, and it comes from three different groups of people who are really suffering. The complaints seem largely to come from those good people that we read of in chapter 3. The people who gave up their time and their energy to devote themselves to building the wall. It was a thankless task. And very likely they were not paid for that work. It was something that they did out of the desire of their hearts to see the walls rebuilt. They had to take time away from their usual employments. And it was beginning to put a strain on these families. So the first group comes to Nehemiah, and they say, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." This is their main concern. We've got big families. Our concern is that we can even just make ends meet, that we could just get some grain and live. It may be that men were coming back from the work to their hungry families and struggling to put food on the table. The second group here in verse 3 were in an even worse position. We're told that they mortgaged their lands and vineyards and houses that they might buy grain because of the famine. The inheritance in the land the Lord had given them, they're having now to mortgage it in order just to buy food to survive. The famine was taking place, so they were unable to pay off their debts from the harvest. They had to mortgage property to even buy grain and sow seed and eat. And the third group, they're in an even worse position. All landowners had to pay a heavy tax to the Persian government. And these people were suffering from these Persian taxes, the king's tax, you see, and they had to borrow money in order to pay it. But it had gotten so bad that they had to start selling their own sons and daughters into slavery. This is really, really bad. And what was happening was these Jewish nobles were taking advantage of the poor, taking advantage of their fellow Jews, lending them money in their dire need and slapping an interest fee over the top. Is it any surprise that we find in verse 6 these words, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words"? Nehemiah is angry. And what made him so angry? Well, it's clear in three different places in the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, they all say the same thing. That the poor of the land should be treated with care. The nation of Israel was the family of God. They were to treat one another with brotherly care and kindness. Just read a little bit from Leviticus 25. "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with you, and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. This was forbidden in the law. God had made provision in the law for people in these very circumstances, and they were ignoring it. And perhaps the words of Proverbs 21, verse 13 also came to Nehemiah's mind. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Wow, let that sink in. God says in his word, you don't look after the poor, you don't look after the needy, if you exploit your brethren, I will not listen to your prayers when you are crying out for help. Perhaps Nehemiah remembered those words. Something had to be done, and if he ignored the cry of these people, God would ignore him. And not all anger is wrong. Does it make you angry when God's children are treated so poorly? Not treated as the children of God as they ought to be treated, and especially by other Christians who should know better. There should be a righteous anger that wells up within us. The psalm we sang earlier had those words, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. This is what Nehemiah does, isn't it? He follows us to the letter. He took counsel in his own heart. There in verse 7, after serious thought, in the Hebrew it's, I counseled with my own heart. He wasn't going to fly out there in his anger and maybe commit sin or maybe go too far. He sat down and gave it serious thought, what precisely he would do. And doubtless he sought the Lord's help in that. When we feel that righteous anger or righteous indignation because of injustice that we see in the church or in our families or in our community, the right thing to do is to take that anger to God and say, Lord, lead me and show me what is really the right thing to do. Because I know if I just rush into this, I'll probably get it all wrong. There's a good example. We must set ourselves to serious thought. So what does he do? He starts a court case. Nehemiah follows a few steps in dealing with these corrupt nobles. We see it there in verse 7. And I think there may be a bit of a division between the beginning of verse 7 and the final sentence of verse 7. In that, I think he went and rebuked the nobles and the rulers privately, maybe first. He spoke to them. I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. Perhaps one was off the back of the other. But it seems Nehemiah is determined that this will be dealt with publicly, because it is a public sin. Had to be dealt with publicly. And the argument that Nehemiah brings is very simple. He says to his brethren that he had already been in the business of buying back Jewish slaves. And it may be the fact that during the exile that wealthier Jews would have bought Jewish slaves that were being sold to buy them back. And that maybe this continued on even though they'd come back into the land. And he says, you're selling your brethren? Nehemiah says that this wicked practice should now stop, of selling their brothers and sisters into slavery, even into the hands of Gentiles. And in verse 10, he holds up his own example, where he did his best to lend grain to the poor. And then his second argument comes in verse 9, where he makes the point that Israel must walk in the fear of God They must walk differently from other nations. They must walk with God's eyes upon them. Did not Jesus say, "This is how the world will know that you are my disciples and that you love one another"? The world sees. The world is looking in on Jerusalem. They see how they treat one another. They're no different from us. They espouse these high moral principles, but they're just no different from us. We need to be careful. Well, the result of this reasoning is very, very good, isn't it? This court case has a good outcome. Would that all church discipline had such a positive outcome. They had publicly been called out and they were convicted of their sin. And Nehemiah tells them what they must do to restore what was taken. And they commit themselves. Their mouths had been stopped. They had nothing to say. They were convicted. And when you come to the end of yourself and you realize your sin, the only true way forward before God, to live in the fear of God, is to change. So they say in verse 12, "We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And then Nehemiah gives this warning, doesn't he? He has some items in the folds of his garment to make it more dramatic. I don't know, but he casts out the folds of his garments and says, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." In other words, every man who has exploited another brother in Christ and refused to repent, let them be excommunicated. Let them be cut off. It's very strong language, but it shows how seriously God takes sin. Is it possible for church leaders to use little Christians, little sheep, for their own ends? Certainly it is. We don't have to point the finger at the televangelists, the so-called evangelists on the TV who will say, "You donate so much money to our church and you'll be healed of your disease," and they exploit people in their need. It can even happen in good, sound, evangelical churches where men just begin to use the flock for their own ends and move them around like pawns on a chessboard where they want them to be, rather than seeking the Lord for how to shepherd the flock and guide them and lead them, building their own little empires, advancing their own agendas. And they end up walking over the sheep rather than shepherding them. We must pray that that would never be us. Well, the repentance is genuine, isn't it? How do we know it's genuine? Well, verse 13 tells us, "All the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise." Two things here they do: worship and obedience. These are the fruits. These are two beautiful fruits of genuine repentance, genuine change. They weren't begrudging the fact that they had to give their money back and their slaves back and their land back. They were glad to do it. They were happy to do it, and they worshipped God as this was His will for them. That's wonderful. God loves to see true heart change. They didn't do this just because they'd been found out and forced to do it. No, it actually led them to worship God. Wouldn't that be a wonderful outcome for church discipline? That it leads to worship. It leads to doxology, glorifying God, that justice is done, and that He spared us and had mercy on us, that we might have a little part in it. It's wonderful. It's something that only the Holy Spirit works in us. But finally, in this chapter, we have a charitable example. And there's a little prayer at the end of the chapter: "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." And it sounds a little bit self-righteous, doesn't it? If you're reading it for the first time and maybe you're not paying attention to the context. But this prayer from Nehemiah that he prays to God, he prays it to God alone. He's not trumpeting his own righteousness. He wasn't a man to blow his own trumpet. But here, like Jesus says in Matthew 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And Nehemiah, here on the pages of God's word, he wants to leave a good example for every leader that would come and follow, that they would rule with generosity. He broke with the tradition of the previous governors who laid burdens on the people. Oh, his love for the people is so great. He would work for nothing. It reminds you of the Apostle Paul, doesn't it, who would make tents just so he wouldn't have to burden the saints, even though it was his right to have remuneration. This is the genuine fruit of Nehemiah's faith. It's beautiful to see a ruler who truly loves the people under his care. And that's what we should pray for in this country. I'm thinking we've got a general election tomorrow. Can we pray that the Lord would give us rulers that genuinely love the people of their constituencies and work and serve them on their behalf? More so, we must pray for the elders and deacons of our church, that they would be more and more like this, genuine and generous with time and with energy. Of course, Nehemiah is an Old Testament type of Christ, isn't he? We're going to look at Jesus from Psalm 112 on Sunday. Christ was that good man. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Wasn't Jesus the good king who humbled himself even to the point of the death of the cross for his sheep? There's nobody more generous. You can't be more generous than Jesus. You can only try to be like him. Let's try to be more like him. I hope these thoughts have been helpful, just to bring out three clear points of application as we conclude. Firstly, we ought to pray that God would help us to maintain the unity of the church. Satan loves to divide Christian from Christian. We must settle differences early. We must keep short accounts with each other. We must maintain the unity of the church. Satan is working from the inside, even at this time, in ways that we maybe don't expect. Secondly, we ought to confront exploitation and unfairness in the church, wherever we see it. Whether that's in ourselves, whether it's in someone close to us, or somebody more distant from us, whoever they are, we must do so with serious thought, not out of anger, not out of rage. Jesus gives us clear steps to follow in Matthew chapter 18. We should go to the individual first and confront them with their sin, just as Nehemiah did, confronting these nobles and rulers with their sin. This must be done with firmness and yet with gentle love. Thirdly, we must strive to set an example of generosity and kindness to all around us. Not because we want to be seen to be great people, but because Jesus Christ has set that ultimate example of generosity for us to follow. He gave his own blood to save us, brethren. We ought also to lay down our lives for one another. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, when you love one another. May God help us to do this, brethren. Amen. Dear Lord, Father in heaven, we thank you for our generous King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for how he loves the flock, how he loves the church. We pray that we might always be like him. We pray that we might do all we can, all in our power, to maintain the unity of the church, to love the church, to bind up the wounds, and to cry out for those who are oppressed. We pray that we might even do that this evening. We pray that you would hear and answer our prayers. We pray, O Lord, that you would lay on our hearts those things which we ought to pray to you for. In Jesus' name, amen.